Before we turn to the passage in Genesis 29 and 30, very interesting thing about the patriarchal narratives, especially the lives of Jacob and of Joseph, that they hardly need any kind of explanation or exposition, but they are extremely important. And before we just turn to that chapter, I wonder if I may ask you to turn with me to the New Testament and read two or three verses in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, where the apostle is speaking about certain things that took place and are recorded for us that as having taken place in the Old Testament. And the apostle gives us an interesting comment here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or types, illustrations, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now that's a very helpful comment here, that the apostle is saying, what you are reading about the lives of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph, these things have been written. God has deliberately, by his Spirit, caused them to be inscripturated on the pages of Holy Writ, so that when you read them, you may see them as examples, as lessons, as warnings, as admonitions, so that you may learn from these things. Now that basically is what we need to do when we come now into chapter 29 and chapter 30 of this book of Genesis, because we are seeing something here of the complications and the tensions and the hurt feelings that are taking place in the life of a man who is basically a man of faith. Jacob is a man of God. And we have already seen that at this point in his life, he is in the school of God. He is being trained. He is being educated. He is also being disciplined by the providence of God, so that he will be the kind of man that God wants him to be. Now, says the apostle, that is what God does with you. If you are a child of God, you are in the school of God. You are being educated by him. You are being trained by him. You are being disciplined by him, so that you may become the kind of man that he or woman that he wants you to be. Now, Jacob has known God come to him in his experience. In grace and in mercy, the Lord met with him at the place called Bethel. And Jacob has had this amazing revelation of the God of glory, who had been the God of his father and of his grandfather, has now come to him and has said, I will be your God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you in your going out and in your coming in. So that Jacob at Bethel has really become a true believer. But we've already seen in our previous studies that it is one thing to have an experience of God at Bethel. It is another thing to translate that experience into everyday life after Bethel. And we need to recognize that the doctrine of sanctification is extremely important. It is vital that we hold to the doctrine of justification, that a man or a woman can be right with God, that they can know that their sins are forgiven, that they can know that Christ has blotted out all their record, and that they are right with God, and that they're in a right standing with God, that all the righteousness that Christ lived out has now been put to the account of the person who is saved. That is justification, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But the Christian life doesn't finish with justification. There is now such a thing as sanctification. God now works in the life of a believer, working in them, working through them, sanctifying, separating them, changing them from one degree of glory to another, transforming them into the image of Christ. And the process of sanctification is something that goes on right till the last gasp of the believer in this world. God is sanctifying us. He is making us more and more like Christ. And he is doing it very often through all the different experiences that we go through. So that it is one thing for a person to make a profession of faith and to attend church services and so on. It is another thing for them to see that profession of faith being worked out in their everyday lives, within the context of the family, within the context of their place of work, within the context of their own private personal walk with God. And it is it not, these areas where so many people fall down. That we can be one thing within Christian company and within a Christian context, and we can be another thing when we're out with that company and out with that context. And we must learn to see the practical outworking of Christian ethics and Christian morals and Christian behavior in our family, in our place of work, in our personal walk with Christ. Now, Jacob's experience here at Padan Aram provides us with a number of practical lessons and some warnings in these areas, the area of his family life, the area of his business life, the area of his own private personal life. So let's look at some of them this morning. First of all, in the area of Jacob's family life, how does God deal with him? Now, you remember that the moment that Jacob set eyes upon Rachel, he wanted her as his wife. Yet, when you read chapter 30, chapter 29, and chapter 30, there is no record of Jacob praying to God. There is no record of Jacob seeking the mind and the will of God with regard to this particular woman. Jacob is wanting to enter into the most significant of human commitments that any person can make. And he does not seem to look up to God for guidance. Now, it is never, ever a wise thing to make a significant, emotional, long-term commitment to somebody else, no matter how romantic the situation may be, if you're a Christian and your heart is not right with God or is adrift from God. It's a totally different attitude on the part of Jacob to the servant of Abraham, his grandfather. Look at, if you go back to Genesis 24, let me remind you what we read there in Genesis 24 and verse 10. When Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife, a bride, for his son Isaac. Genesis 24 and verse 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. All the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he prayed, you see. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thee thy camels to drink. Also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And then I shall know that you have showed kindness unto my master. Now he is putting in the terms that we sometimes use in evangelicalism. He was putting out a fleece. He was asking God for a significant token. Now that may or may not be a good thing to do. Look at what it says in verse 21 of Genesis 24. The man was wondering when things began to develop. The man wondering at her held his peace. To wit, to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He did not jump to premature conclusions, even when it seemed that the fleece, the token that he was asking for, was working out. Then if you go to verse 34 of Genesis 24, he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, men servants, maid servants, camels and asses. Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. Unto him hath he given all that he hath. Do you see how he has, relating all the way that he has come? And in verse 40, he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. And he's saying, I came this day, verse 42, to the well. And I prayed about it and said, O Lord of my master Abraham, prosper my way in which I go. And he says how he put out this fleece, and God has given him the answer to his prayers. Now Jacob, when he is seeking his own wife, doesn't have that kind of approach. There is no reference that Jacob is lifting up his heart to God, that he might be clear in this matter. He did not seek the mind of God in the same way as Abraham's servant did. Now it is an old saying that love is blind. It is also true that love can be very selfish. And sometimes when a person says to someone else, I love you, really what they're saying is, I love me, but I want you. And there is a world of difference. Because love can be supremely selfish. Now, we noticed last week that Jacob either forgot or he deliberately ignored the accepted convention that the eldest daughter should be married first. And if he ignored it, then that may well be an indication that Jacob was not prepared to wait. He'd set his heart upon Rachel, he wanted her, and he was not prepared to wait until Leah was married in order that he might have Rachel. Now, many marriages have failed on this particular rock because one or other, or sometimes both of the partners, were not prepared to wait. And sometimes impatience on the part of somebody who wants to be married, and they've fallen in love with the idea of marriage, but they become impatient and they take matters into their own hand without recourse to God, and it can turn out to be a disaster. And it also appears that Jacob, looking at these two sisters, was very much aware of Rachel's good looks in comparison to Leah. Now Rachel was good looking, but it takes an awful lot more than just outward beauty to make a partner for somebody who is a man or a woman of God. And the scriptures have a great deal to say about how young men and young women are to think about these things and how they are to conduct themselves with regard to these things, both before they get married or out with marriage and then within marriage. And there is a good deal of counsel given in the scriptures with regard to our relationships and our hopefully fulfilled relationships with regard to the opposite sex. Now may I just say this to those young women here, and say this to you in all sincerity as your pastor, many of you, I am your pastor, there is such a thing as the beauty and the attractiveness of a meek and a quiet and a humble spirit. And beauty and attractiveness is more than skin deep. Beauty and attractiveness lies in the character of the person that we are attracted to. And I would say to you, seek first of all to be a godly woman. A woman who has the appearance of godliness. Because if you want a godly, honourable, honest, upright man of integrity and of spirituality for your husband, then that kind of man is looking for a godly woman. He is looking for a woman who has the attractiveness of a meek and a quiet and a humble spirit. And a godly man does not want a woman who by her demeanor and her behavior is giving out the wrong kind of signals. And it is holiness of life and of living that gives out the right kind of signals. Now, God again has inscripturated for us through the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 3, he is exhorting Christian wives, and he says this: whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, he's not against that. He's saying, don't let that be the thing that you are trusting in to make you attractive. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves. It was the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And in 1 Timothy 2, in like manner also, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That is, well-ordered. That word modest literally means well-ordered. Let your dress be well-ordered. Let it be appropriate. With shamefacedness, that means having a regard for other people. And with sobriety, that is, with decency, or propriety, or with modesty, not with broidered hair or gold or costly array, but which becomes women of godliness and with good works. Let your dress, he says, be that which becomes a woman of godliness. Don't dress, he says, like the kind of women that there were in Timothy's day, who by their dress revealed the kind of life that they lived. Now, obviously, you are to be feminine. Nothing more abominable in the day and age in which we live, where there are those people who are trying to say that there should be no difference between the sexes at all. God created them male and female. In the beginning, that's how God created them. And women are to be feminine. Men are to be manly. Be feminine. And you have to be feminine in your dress, in your demeanor, and so on. But what the apostle is saying is, be a woman of godliness, of purity, of spirituality, so that if you do marry, you will be a help to your partner to be a true man of God. Now, the young men also need to take counsel from God's word. And God's word is telling young men, you must always conduct yourselves in the most suitable manner with regard to the opposite sex. Your demeanor, your behavior, or your lack of demeanor and behavior can give out the wrong signals. And women are very, very quick to pick up signals. So he says, let your demeanor, your behavior, Ephesians 5, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Men, you are to behave yourselves in a manner which is becoming a man of godliness toward the opposite sex. And Paul exhorts Timothy himself with regard to this relationship with women. He says, Timothy, with regard to women, the older women, you must treat them as if they were your mother. And the younger women, you must treat them as if they were your sister. But you must do it with all purity. And he exhorts Timothy as a young man, Timothy, You must keep yourself pure, holy in thought, holy in mind, holy in conduct. Writing to Titus in Titus 2:5, younger men likewise I exhort to be sober-minded. That is, they must be self-controlled. Seek to be the kind of man that is manly, the kind of man that is godly, the kind of man that is committed to Christ. And if you are seeking a wife in this life, then you must be the kind of man who is ready to take on the full responsibility of loving her, cherishing her, caring for her, and looking after her welfare, and seeing that she should be all that she can be in the eyes of God. Now, all this is very, very important for the simple reason, as Jacob found out, next to your salvation, this is perhaps the most significant decision that you can make: who you marry. And it also carries the greatest consequences. And in this matter of relationships, the person that you choose as your life's partner can either be your greatest blessing or the greatest blight on your life. It is extremely important. That is why you need to seek the mind of God in this matter. God is the perfect matchmaker, and he always plans the best for his children. Listen to the words of Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 7. I charge you, O you daughters, I charge you that you do not stir up or awaken love until he please. Otherwise, your marriage can become little more than a legal contract. And that is a tragic thing for people who profess to be Christians, to spend the life that God has given to them. Now, young people, remember the promises that God has held out in Scripture to you. And no promise is for any private interpretation. In other words, there is no promise in Scripture that simply belonged to this man and not to that man. There is no promise in Scripture that belongs to me that doesn't belong to you. God has held out the promise: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Even in the area of relationships and of marriage, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he will bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, Jacob did not rest, and he did not wait patiently. And he was deceived by Laban into marrying Leah. And then you will notice that Jacob takes matters into his own hands, and he arranges to have Rachel as well. And there is a real sense in which Jacob, when that happened to him, that marriage night, when he woke up in the morning and he discovered that Laban had deceived him, and that he had married Leah instead of Rachel, Jacob should have been asking the question, why has this happened? What is God saying to me? And instead of asking the questions, instead of submitting to the overruling providence of God, he begins to take out his feelings on Leah. Look at what it says in chapter 29 and verse 26. Sorry, chapter 30 and verse 26, it must be. Yeah. When Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob sent to Laban, send me away. No, I've got it wrong. Is it 29:26? Yes. Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. He went in unto Rachel. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Now you will notice what she is saying, that here is Leah conscious that she is not attractive in the eyes of Jacob, and conscious that he is loving Rachel, and he is loving Rachel to the hurt of Leah. And the rejection of Leah has been made obvious to everybody in the family. And Leah's feelings are expressed there in chapter 29 and verse 32. Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. She said, "Surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now maybe my husband will love me." It's a tragic comment. Is that the way for any man to behave toward his wife, let alone a professing believer to behave towards his wife? And from the outset of his married life, Jacob seems to have gone wrong. He has married two wives knowing that this was against the will of God. He then has to suffer the consequences in family tension, disagreement, and those tensions will bedevil him right until his old age. Then in chapter 30, when you read the first 24 verses, you read all the bitterness and all the strife and all the envy that is there in the heart of the family. In verse 1, you will notice of chapter 30, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister. And she envies Leah and she blames Jacob. And she says to Jacob, "You do this, give me children or else it's your fault," she's saying to Jacob. And then you will notice in verse 2, Jacob's anger is kindled against Rachel and he then blames God. "It's not me," he's saying, "it is God's fault." And what Jacob is doing, he is finding, as many men do, that sometimes a glamorous wife is not all that easy to live with. And in verse 3, he listens to the suggestion. He takes her maid as an extra wife, knowing full well what happened to his grandfather Abraham for doing the very same thing. He falls in with Rachel's suggestions. There are those, and some of the commentators, who would explain it away by saying, well, that sort of thing happened. It was the custom in those days. Is that a safe answer? There are many things that are accepted as the custom in the days in which we live. It's the custom for people to live together in the days in which we live. And do we simply say, well, that's okay, you excuse that because it's the custom of the day? Or do we live according to the principles of the Word of God? By saying that everybody's doing it is not the authority or the warrant for the Christian man or woman. Now, there are clear indications in this chapter that the bearing of children and the gift of life is the gift of God. And this is another area that we need to remember. The bearing and the having a family is not the automatic right of a marriage union. And sometimes God is, for his own reasons, God withholds children to couples. And that needs to be held in tension in days when some people want to overstep the bounds by trying to obtain what is the gift of God by any means, whether those means are ethical or unethical. And we as Christians need to realize that there is far more to married life than simply having children. And many, many childless couples can testify to that. Now you will notice in these first 24 verses that there is no recourse to God on the part of any of the individuals involved. And so you look at Jacob's life, you look at what's going on within this family circle, with all these tensions, with all these problems, and you're saying, is this the home of a believer? That's a pertinent question. If somebody came from a foreign country, totally pagan background, non-Christian background at all, if they were to stay in your home for a week or a fortnight, how much would they be able to gather of your Christianity from staying there for a week or for a fortnight? Would they be able to say, this is the home of somebody who is different, somebody who is a Christian? Now, Jacob's story is a very, very solemn lesson. And it's a solemn lesson for those of us who are parents. Because what happens here is that Jacob's children, and we have them being born to him and to his wives and to these concubines. These children all grew up to see that Jacob's public profession at Bethel did not match his private practice at home. And his children, like our children, they watch what we do just as much as they listen to what we say. And Jacob will live to suffer many painful consequences because of this lack in his life. Those of us who are parents, we need to be like Abraham and we need to be like Job, and we need to instruct them. God said concerning Abraham, I know him, that he will teach his children after him the things that I have said. And Job, we are told, whenever his children went out of the house, wherever they went, he prayed for them. He prayed that they would not sin against God. He prayed that God would keep his hand upon them. Now that's the family life. Quickly look at the business life here in verse 25 and following. Seems in verse 25 that when Rachel eventually gives birth to Joseph, that was a turning point in Jacob's life. And Jacob at that point, you will notice in verse 25 and 26, he seems to have the urge to return home to his own family home. Now he has got at this point 11 sons and one daughter. Maybe he wanted his parents to see their grandchildren. And Laban, as we've discovered, being the kind of man that he was, he is very loath to lose such a valuable asset as Jacob. And so he makes this proposal to persuade Jacob to stay on. And Laban has learned from his own experience that God's blessing has come to him through Jacob. Now there's another question you can ask over lunch. Can a backslidden believer be a means of blessing to other people? Well, obviously here in God's sovereignty, yes. Because Jacob, for all his backslidden condition, he is being a means of blessing to Laban. But how much more blessing might have come if Jacob had been walking in the right with God? Now they both enter into this pact, this agreement, concerning the livestock. Laban is to have all the animals which were of one color, and Jacob is to have all the spotted and all the speckled ones. And Laban, you will notice, is very, very quick to act, and he gets the better of Jacob in the deal. In verse 35, he removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straked, spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, all the brown among the sheep, and he gave them into the hands of his sons. He set 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. So he's taking the advantage right at the outset. Now Jacob is full of scheming. And Jacob now begins to put this plan into effect. He's been waiting 14 years to get the better of Laban, and it takes a very clever Jew to get the better of another Jew in business. Now that's what Jacob is going to do. Now, if you can explain it, you can do more than most commentators and most agriculturalists can do. But it is obvious, although you cannot explain it, that Jacob was an expert in selective breeding. And the outcome of what Jacob did and how he did it has puzzled men for generations. How did Jacob do it? However he did it, he was an expert in this selective breeding, and the outcome was a tremendous success. And we are told that he became extremely wealthy, he became extremely prosperous, and on the face of it, you've got a competition between two sheep and cattle breeders. And they're both trying to outwit one another. Each one is trying to pull a fast one on the other. And on that level, they are both the same, they are both rogues. They're both weighing each other up, they're both making their moves very, very carefully. But then on the other level, we've got to remember that one of these men is a man of God, and the other man is not a man of God. Because the one who is the man of God has received the promise of God, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee, I will keep thee, and I will guide thee, and I will bless thee. And Jacob has received that from God at Bethel. There was no need for Jacob to resort to underhanded practices. There was no need for Jacob to be deceitful. Jacob knew, as we all as Christians know, that our lives are in the hands of God and they are under his control. And that is why, even in our own business life, We have got to recognize that everything that concerns us in the matter of business is in the hands of God. Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A man's heart devises his way, but it is the Lord who directs his steps. There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord is the thing that will stand. And if we belong to the living God, then we needn't resort to underhanded deals. We needn't resort to questionable practices in order to outwit other people in business. In order to get that promotion. If we are able to sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," we then need to trust him in the context of our ongoing business life. In your work, in your shop, in your studies, you young people, you've no need to resort to any kind of cheating. You've no need to resort to any kind of malpractices, copying somebody else's essay, submitting that, rehashing it, putting it in as your work. You've no need to resort to that. If you're a Christian, there is no need for that. You can be totally honest because God has promised to bless those people who are. This is what the Bible means by the life of faith. This is what it means by sanctifying believers. And then finally, Jacob's personal life, shifting, scheming, planning, plotting, and yet at this point, no holy confidence in God. Now, I mentioned at the outset, he is in the school of God. And he is discovering, as some people have discovered, many of them to their regret, that your spiritual standing can be seen just as much in prosperity as it can be in poverty. Sometimes when we are hard up, our backs against the wall, poor, in need, and we are walking with God and we're praying to God, and that is an indication to us sometimes of our spiritual condition. But sometimes your spiritual condition can be seen in prosperity. If riches increase, says God, don't set your heart upon them, but very often we do. And here is Jacob, riches are increasing. And he is discovering where his true spirituality lies. Now the one great beam of light in all of these things is the outshining grace of God, who is patient with this man. God, who is slow to act in judgment with this man. Many of us would never have borne with Jacob the way the Lord bore with Jacob. We would have given him the brush off, wouldn't have given him a wide berth long before this. But here is the grace of God, dealing with a man, knowing full well what that man was like. Now, very often after you are converted, you will discover just what you are like. The holiest of men have the greatest appreciation of just how sinful they are. If you read the life of Richard Baxter, if you read the writings of Baxter or the writings of Rutherford, or if you read the writings of Robert Murray McChain, godly men, you will discover just what a sense of their own sinfulness they had. And it is in the providence of God and in the school of God that we learn what we would be like if left to ourselves. We are reminded of just how sinful we are by nature. Don't let that discovery shatter your peace of mind. Don't let it doubt your salvation. But remember that this story of Jacob and the whole of Scripture testifies that although you were never truly aware of the corruption of your own heart until you were saved, until you got closer to God, remember that God always knew it. God knew all about Jacob long before all these things took place. And God knew everything about you long before ever he called you. Long before ever he saved you. He knew you more than you know yourself. And yet in grace he has saved you. He has been patient with you. Like Jacob, he is molding you. He is making you into the kind of person that he wants you to be. Because you see, this life is not all. God is preparing us for the world and for the life to come. And all the time that we are in this world, we are discovering the nature of our own hearts, that we might be thrown more and more upon Christ. Where sin abounds, we discover that grace much more abounds. As we realize the enormity of our debt of sin, then we realize how much we owe to the God who has saved us. And as Jacob discovers that he is a worm, Jacob, the more at the end of his life he will give praise unto God who came to him knowing what he was like. He saved him, he has blessed him, he has kept him. That is why Christians are able to sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. How great a debtor to the grace of God." And here is Jacob being sanctified. But, says the apostle, these things were written for your admonition, for your learning, for your instruction. Don't think that because you feel that you are something, that these things cannot happen to you. Let him that thinks he stands take heed. But remember, he says, there is no test taken you. No trial, no temptation, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And he has made that way of escape in Christ. So the more we discover the corruption of our own heart, the more we flee to Christ. The more we lay hold of Christ. The more we recognize how great a debtor we are to the grace of God in Christ. Well, we leave our study at that point.